We had two weddings this summer, actually, with Jason and Sasha as well. And of course, before wedding comes counseling. And the counseling's important to me, especially because I won't perform the wedding if I don't believe that the couple is ready and knows and understands their commitment and have built a relationship that can be maintained. I really don't know. I can't go back and look at everyone over the years that I've had the opportunity to marry and to counsel, but I don't know of any that have actually divorced. I don't know of any that have come back to me in that way. There are a couple of marriages that took place that I've refused to participate in. A couple would come to me and say, "Would you marry us?" And I talked to them a little bit and I said, "Well, actually, no. You're not ready. You don't understand the commitment that needs to be made. You don't have the maturity to carry out your part in it. You are not ready. Let me help you, but no, not now at this time." One couple married within a couple weeks. In 30 days, they were asking for help for me to come down and begin to counsel them and try to see if we could pick up the pieces. And another couple, after I said no, on the way home, the man broke the engagement to the lady and within a few months found someone else and got married to her, not by me. And they were divorced within 6 months. You know, it's not for everybody, but it is for God's people, those who have prepared themselves and those who understand. The reason that's important is because this day pictures the return of Jesus Christ, which then follows the bride being accepted by Christ and the marriage wedding, the wedding supper then commencing as well. I got an email this week from a member that had listened to one of my sermons a few months back and commented on, in her email, commented on men and how they express themselves. And she says, "I can't put myself in a man's shoes. That's very, very hard for me." But she said, "Isn't it hard? Wouldn't it be hard for a man to understand what it's like to be a bride?" Talking about the bride of Christ. "Wouldn't it be hard for a man to understand what it's like, what it would be like to be a bride?" And I thought about that, and okay, what does it take to be the bride of Christ? Does a woman have an advantage over a man? Now, I attempted to address that question from the opposite side long, long time ago in a sermon, 22 years ago, in fact. I did such a poor job that I never gave that sermon again. But I brought my notes today. 22-year-old. I typed them up in a little fresher format. Took a while to be able to read them on my word processor. The title of this was, "Has God Favored the Man Over the Woman?" As I said, I tried to address it from just a little opposing side. Again, came across so poorly when I was done. Michelle said it's the only bad sermon I've ever given. That's nice. I think that's pretty generous. How bad was it? She said, "Pretty bad." So I just never went back and tried to address that again. Well, the email came in this week from the other side of that. Well, doesn't the woman have an advantage because she understands what it's like to be the bride? Or she would, or could at least. Well, I only brought the notes to make my wife nervous. I'm really not going to go back and give that sermon. 22 years, if you can wait this long, you can wait just a little longer. I will, though, try to focus on material today that hopefully won't have to wait 22 years to be used again in the future. First, I want to make a couple of points. Conceptually, God is not masculine in the way that a man is, in the sense that man is sexual. God is not masculine in that way. And I want to go to John 1, then after that I'll go over to Genesis 1, because I want to make a couple of points in terms of how God has set up his creation and what our part in it is. But John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word." It doesn't say in the beginning was Jesus Christ. See, the Word became Jesus Christ. And it says the Word was with God. It doesn't say in the beginning was the Father, because God became the Father. Now, there was teaching in the church years ago that Jesus Christ was always Jesus Christ, the Son, and God was always the Father, because the argument was made that God doesn't change. Excuse me, God does change. He learns. He answers intercessory prayers. He heals. He has mercy, shows grace in various ways. The argument was bogus. The doctrine was bogus. We did not accept that. We do not accept it today. But it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with, as the Greek states actually, the God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. My point being, the Bible gives the record that Jesus became the Son and God became the Father. Verse number 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so that transition took place, and there was a change. My second point conceptually is that the angels are not male or female either in a sexual way. Luke chapter 20 is familiar enough to us, but I'd like to at least walk through it. It's short enough in verse 27. Luke 20 and verse 27. Some of the Sadducees who deny that there is a resurrection came to him, Jesus Christ, and said, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies having a wife and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother." Now, this is all just make-believe because they're wanting to argue a point and try to trap Christ. He says there were seven brothers. At least the question follows. First took a wife and died without children. Second took her as wife, died childless. And it goes on and on. Third, and finally all seven die. They all got married. Nobody had children. And last of all, the woman dies. I guess. It says, therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? All seven had her as wife. Jesus answered and said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. A man marries, a woman is given in marriage. The man has to ask a woman to marry him. And in many cases, we ask the father of the bride for his permission, or the parents for their permission, if we can marry their daughter. So she has to be given, in that sense, released from the family. And obviously, she has to make that choice as well. But it says, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, those who are counted worthy to attain that age, and the resurrection from the dead, the first fruits, neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die anymore. They're equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Now, the point there is not that we're equal to the angels in stature or authority. The NIV says they're like the angels. The point being made that we'll be like the angels. We're not going to be sexual men and sexual women in the resurrection. So, when we look at this in terms of, well, we're men and women now, and we process things according to how God created us, and we're going to be the bride of Christ. Well, the bride of Christ is not part of the physical creation. The bride of Christ is in spiritual creation after the resurrection. So we just have to keep those terms at least in their general perspective. Now, if we go back to Genesis 1, verse 1, another beginning, a little different context. But it says, in the beginning, Genesis 1:1, God created the heavens and the earth. Down to verse 26 now, we're going to the creation of man. God said, let us make man in our image. And by that he means mankind. Men and women are made in the image of God. The woman is not made in the image of man, and then man in the image of God, obviously. We're all in God's image. But let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and earth, and every creeping thing that creeps in the air. God created man, verse 27, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So it clarifies it very clear. Going on down, just a little further here, it just says, and God blessed them. Next verse, he said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Obviously, our sexual characteristics are in order to reproduce physically and to fill the earth. Have dominion over the fish, the sea, the birds, and every other living thing. So men and women are created, we all are, in the image of God. Again, not just men. And there are elements then of God's nature in each one of us, because we're created to be like him. And some of what he gave to the man, and some of what he gave to the woman. The point being is that when you put the man and the woman together, you have a whole in a different way. You have a combination of different traits and faculties and different gifts and abilities in a different way than they would be if they were separate. And part of God's nature and character, part of what he does, the way he thinks and processes, has been placed into each one. Genesis 2 and verse 18, when it goes down in terms of the creation, I guess let's go on down, verse 24, when it talks about the creation of Eve being presented to Adam, and then God gives the instruction, and he says, therefore, in marriage, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So one flesh here is, in part, that sexual union, but it's more than that, because it portrays being one, ultimately, spiritually, with God. And I'll show you that a little bit later. The man, in this context, is the head of his wife, but he's not the head of women. Men are not head of women. That's not the point. Again, a man has to ask a woman if she is willing to become subject to him. That's an important consideration. And quite frankly, I have said before, ladies, when you're preparing yourself in that way, and when I counsel the ladies before they marry, and I say, all right, think about this man that you're looking to, and I want you to think of the worst possible thing that he could ever do in your mind. With his mind and his nature and his approach, what's the worst thing that he could do? Now, can you live with that? If you can't, do not marry this man in this place. That sounds a little harsh. But what I'm saying is, you're going to pick the individual to which you will submit to his authority. So make sure you assess how that authority is exercised. Make sure you find someone who will look out and care for you, protect you, serve you, sacrifice himself for you, and do not put yourself under the authority of any other type of individual. Because God says you will become subject to him. Again, man is the head of his family. He's the head of the wife. He's not the head of women. It doesn't apply on that broader scale. So being male and female is part of the physical creation. It's not a spiritual designation. It is a physical designation. Spiritually, we all have exactly the same potential, and nothing is cut off from any of us in God's kingdom. 1 Peter 3, one of the passages, again, that references marriage and that is used in counsel. But 1 Peter 3, verse number 1, it says, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives, by the wives' example. Now, this is in the actual marriage ceremony. So Sunday when I did the service, afterwards, a couple of individuals in the crowd there that are not in the church, but in the family or in the friends that are extended, came up and they said, well, I really, really appreciated the ceremony. It's biblical. It's it's what the Bible says. And part of that, I suspect, is 1 Peter 3, verse 1. Because that does now go against the grain of what our society teaches. But it certainly goes beyond the role of the woman in the marriage to the role of the husband as well. Verse number 7. Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as the weaker vessel. Weaker in the sense that, I've again used the analogy before, the best way I can describe is a piece of crystal compared to a water glass. It's more brittle, it's finer, it's better quality, but it has to be cared for a little more carefully. I don't think you're going to find anybody hardly has been cared for more carefully than Claire Clark by Joe, her husband. And I told him today, I says, you know, you've put your care over her, you've protected her, you've worked for her, you've given her time and her options, and all of Joe's drive over the last 3 or 4 years as he's gone through the cancer stages that he's had has been basically two things. Take care of Claire, take care of the church. We talked about it today. And again, it's in God's hand. But it does say, giving honor to the wife. And then it says, being heirs together of the grace of life. The marriage relationship actually portrays, in a way, the impact that's going to be taken before God in salvation. It says, being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. So we are all equal in potential. We have different responsibilities based on what we end up doing in this life. But then going back, I would ask the question again, is it easier for a woman to understand what it means to be a bride? Does that change the options on salvation? In other words, give us a little bit of a leg up. If you know what it means to be a bride, we're going to be the bride of Christ. Men don't quite understand that the same way, and maybe they have a little harder time getting where they need to be. Well, let me answer the best I understand. Yes, I do think it is easier for a woman to understand what it means to be a bride. No, I do not believe that a woman gets a leg up in the kingdom, because I do not believe that God either handicapped or prejudiced the man or the woman toward salvation in any way. And so I think there are things a man can understand maybe better, like that of being a son. And I think there are things a woman could understand better, and it's probably that of being the bride. But that doesn't mean they're going to be closer to God in the kingdom as a result. Again, I don't think God handicapped or advantaged either one over the other. I have tried in this life, to a large degree, I would say, not to be in charge any more than I had to. At the same time, I've sought out environments that I thought at least were leadership intensive. And they're environments that would kind of push you and push those that I was with to see how we would handle ourselves and how we would treat each other and deal with matters as they arose. When I was Ambassador College student, Mike Lisewski and I started the Adventure Club. We had 5 members. Mike and I were 2. We picked 3 other members. We picked all the members. One was a lady, and 4 others were guys. And the whole concept of the club was, the philosophy of the club was, you couldn't be in it unless you could be totally in charge. And we would rotate every month and have a different adventure, which means each month someone would say, here's what we're going to do. They would pick the adventure. They would organize it. They would lead it. They would direct and train us and prepare us. And then they would take up and clean up the mess when we were done. So we had a great start. And to me, it was almost the perfect life. 5 people, one of them was a lady, and each one had to be totally responsible for the rest. And when their turn came, the rest of us followed them. We violated that standard by allowing the club to be expanded and letting people join who, quite frankly, needed to be taken care of. And the club was never the same. I've always tried to keep that in mind in terms of philosophically what that did in that way. That's not an analogy of the church. That is not the church. That is not the family of God. I'm just saying, in terms of what we all should be looking to do, we should be looking to exercise leadership in the ways God gives us and ask Him for the gifts to fulfill His calling in that way. We should be growing in those ways the best and the most access we have and the best we possibly can. I worked at Challenger Camp under Paul Lukey for 10 years, and he was the director. And one year, a man that worked with the camp programs came to me and said, "Well, Mark, would you kind of like to have a direct a camp of your own?" I said, "No." Paul Lukey now directs the Challenger 2 program in Wyoming. I assist him. James Capo directs the program in Arizona. I assist him. And I'm not the backup director for either one. I didn't want to be. That wasn't what I asked for. I kind of look at it as a tag team, and they're in charge. We take rotation. We share the responsibilities and duties. But no, this is your program, and my job is here to submit myself to you. I don't think there's anything wrong with choosing to be in submission. I think you need to choose who you want to be in submission to if you have the choice. So I pick men that I trust to be responsible in a way that I can support. And I don't want their job. I don't want to be the one who makes all the choices. In that sense, I want to be a helpmeet, but in a proper way, because that's used in terms of a marriage. This is just a relationship in a leadership mentoring program. Being a pastor is different than that. As a pastor, I have no choice but to take full responsibility. But I pass on that responsibility as much as I can. Not because I'm lazy. Might be a little. I really do want everyone else to lead as far and as much as they are willing and able. And I think that's what needs to be done. And so I'll pass off as much of the leadership responsibility as I can. I don't want to keep it in my own hands. Neither do I think that that is what God would have us to be. So, going back then, what does it mean to be the bride of Christ? What should be our focus? 2 Corinthians is a scripture of Paul's reference, chapter 11. Paul begins to speak of the church in the sense that he wanted to direct the church, help the church, work with the church, and then pass them on to Jesus Christ. And it wasn't like he was holding on. No, he was trying to prepare them by the contributions that he made so that they ultimately could be all that there would be spiritually as the bride. He says, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly. Indeed, you do bear with me." He says, "I'm jealous for you with godly jealousy. I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." So it says the bride here is to be chaste, morally pure, virgin, and a virgin in this sense means not in bed with the world. That would be the analogy that is being made. From the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, under the article marriage, it talks about betrothal. And again, the betrothal here is different than the way many times it's exercised in our society today. Betrothal in the Bible, it says, differs considerably from modern engagements. What is the betrothal in the church? What's the moment in which you're betrothed to God in the church? At baptism. Okay? You make the new covenant with God. It is a betrothal. Now, you see, you get engaged here in the world, and you kind of try it out, and if you go a few months and it's not working, and the in-laws aren't getting along the way they should, and you find out things you didn't know, then you break the engagement. Well, at least we didn't get married. Well, the intent here is that at least you didn't get betrothed. Once you're betrothed, you're supposed to have walked past those things to get there, which is interesting because I've used this example before as well, but Rick and Lisa Rapp are down there helping out, assisting. Rick's taking songs and did the sermonette this morning. Rick and Lisa counseled with me about their marriage, and they didn't get engaged until the counseling was done. Because until I would say, I think you're ready, I agree that you're going to strive to do what you need to, you understand what God has asked of you, I will marry you. And when I said, I will marry you, they got engaged. You see, that's the commitment, the engagement. The marriage is supposed to be the fulfillment of the commitment, but the engagement's not supposed to be the trial period. We'll see if it works. It's simply not the way it was intended. It says the betrothal implied a commitment almost as binding as marriage itself. Its dissolution involved at least a formal divorce. The betrothed persons were referred to as husband and wife, and they were to be completely faithful to each other, obviously up to that marriage. Any violation of the betrothed state was treated as adultery and could result in the death of the offender. The permanency and faithfulness within the betrothal bond are pictured in God's relation to Israel. And it quotes from Hosea, says, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. If we've been baptized and made covenant with God, then we are betrothed to Christ. And therefore, it behooves us to remain faithful and to be pure and not to go back into bed with the world and to maintain ourselves awaiting the consummation in the marriage. That's what that portrays. And so, what should be our focus? Well, certainly being a chaste, morally pure virgin and being faithful before God should be very high on that list. 2 Corinthians 11, going back, verse number 3, Paul says, but I fear somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. You know how simple the gospel message is? The gospel message is God is calling all of mankind to salvation. That's the message. That's the gospel message. Now, each in their time. But the good news is that he's calling us to salvation, that he died on our behalf. So it talks about the simplicity in Christ is being corrupted. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we've not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you've not accepted, you may well put up with it. He says, but I've espoused you to Christ, and I want to try to give him delivery to the degree that I have any impact or influence. Revelation 19, going over to the timing of the announcement itself of the wedding. But Revelation 19 and verse number 5 says, a voice came down from the throne saying, praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard it as it were the voice of a great multitude, the sound of many waters, the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. The betrothal was back at baptism. And his wife has made herself ready. And to her is granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. So again, marriage counseling is to prepare a couple, to advise them, to prepare themselves for the betrothal, so that the commitment then is made in a solid way that will be maintained, and then the marriage later follows. There's various tools the ministry uses for some of that counseling. The Prepare and Enrich program is a testing series where you take the test and then you have it analyzed, and it breaks out different categories of the relationship and the areas where there's agreement and the areas where there might be a question, and you have to certify to give it. Years ago, I certified to give it. I think I gave it once. I looked at it and it just didn't work for me. I mean, it works. Men use it to this day, but it wasn't something that I was comfortable with, and so I stopped. I didn't use that. There's a book, Before You Say I Do. Again, it goes back quite a ways, but it's, here's what you think about, here's what you talk about, here's what you dress before you say yes, yes, I'll marry you. And I've had those, and I've recommended them at times, but again, I don't really use those either. One thing that I've given out is an old book. This one, I think, goes back to 65. And there were a lot of them printed. This is Letters to Karen. There was one later, Letters to Philip. I mean, these were out before I even went to college. That's back. Now, they've been republished a bit and some, but you have to kind of go scrounge around. But what it is, it was letters a father wrote to his daughter, the first one. She asked him, Dad, write, tell me what you think about marriage and preparing for marriage and what I need to do. And so he stopped and he began to write her letters, and then he put them in a book. Then later his son, a few years after that, asked the same thing, and he put those in a book. And they went far and wide. It was a father's advice to his children. Now, I could use that. That helped me. That was conceptual to me in a way I could understand. So I'm going to just go to the very last paragraph of the one, Letters to Karen. I just want to read you what he said. He said, I hear some of the sociologists arguing that one solution to a marital breakdown in our times is to make divorce harder. He said that could help in some cases, but the real answer is not to make divorce harder. It's to make marriage what it should be. And what it should be is a sacred relationship between the Lord and you and your husband forever and ever. Now, he added a word in there I left out. He added the word triune. And I thought, that's too convenient. A triune relationship between the Lord and you and your husband. Well, okay, there's three. There's the husband and wife, and there's God. And I just thought, that's just too convenient to the Trinity. I appreciate his point, and I appreciate his advice. But I'd like to say, conceptually, I don't think the triune element of it is biblical. Because the husband and wife come together and become what? One. All right? Now, you only have one bride. Because the church is supposed to come together and become one. Now, we might say, conceptually, how can that be? Well, okay, that's fine. The fact is, it's talking about unity, singleness of mind, purpose. So the fact is, when you have this covenant here, a sacred relationship, you have between the church and Jesus Christ, one and one. You have between the husband and wife and Jesus Christ, one and one. That's the way it's supposed to be, ultimately, because Jesus Christ said, I and my Father are one. So the whole purpose of this is to work toward unity, singleness of purpose, and not to be broken up into ideologies or pieces or opinions, or our own separate ways and our own doctrines and our own fellowships and our own purposes. It goes the other way. Well, if we're going to be looking at being part of the bride of Christ, we better be going toward the singleness of mind instead of breaking up into pieces. Stakes are pretty high. One, in the most fundamental sense, is what we are preparing to be. Now, the book of Ephesians addresses that. I want to work through a little bit of the book of Ephesians. It's basically the core message in the book. And Ephesians, you see, if I go to counsel for marriage, I go to 1 Peter 3 and Ephesians 5. But the piece in Ephesians 5 about marriage is in the context of the book addressing unity and oneness and singleness of purpose and mind. So we'll start in Ephesians 3, and I'll just read some portions of it. Ephesians 3, verse 1. He says, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, remember the simplicity of Christ? What was the simplicity of Christ? He's calling all men to salvation, each in their time. He said, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, so that you could come into the body of Christ as well, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. The mystery of Christ is that he came and died for us so that we could be saved. The simplicity of Christ is tied in. It's the same thing. And it just says, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men. That's why it's called a mystery. had to be revealed, has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, because there's one body, of which I became a minister according to the gift of grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. He said this was dispensed to the apostles and the prophets in order that the church might be one, and that the Gentiles might be able to come in and fulfill their calling. Chapter 4, verse number 1. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling in which you were called. And this is how you become, in response to God's call, one. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. Okay, verse 11, going over. It says, he gave himself some to be apostles and prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, or teaching pastors. These are job descriptions. They're not offices or titles that you retain, you know, for the rest of this fleshly existence. They're the responsibilities that have been given in various ways. Why were they given? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry or service, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Till we all come to what? To the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Until we all fulfill our calling and become the way Christ would have us to be, so that we can be the bride of Christ, so that we can go into the Father's presence, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into all things unto him who is the head, Christ. And from the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. It's talking about unity. It's talking about oneness. It's talking about doing something together. Okay? Every part does its share, causes growth in the body for the edifying of itself in love. Okay? Chapter 5, verse number 1. Therefore, be followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Now it's going to go on and talk about the marriage relationship, and it says this is the love that is being typified that now must be present in the marriage by the husband himself. Verse 22 goes through a passage, though. Wives, Ephesians 5:22. Submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. The husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he's Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let their wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. There was a book title one time, says, husbands, do yourself a favor. Love your wives. Do yourself a favor. It'll go better all around. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Then it goes back to Genesis and ties in with the oneness of the marriage union there. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Notice verse 32. This is a great mystery, but I'm not speaking about marriage after all. He says, I'm speaking concerning Christ and the church. So all the detail is played out in the marriage relationship, or at least it ideally should be. But it's saying, I'm not really talking about marriage. I'm talking about the bride, and I'm talking about Christ and the church. And that's what the relationship ultimately portrays. You see, Paul isn't saying that we all have to be married. Paul wasn't married. And so he's not saying if you don't get married, you can't play this out, because you play it out in the church itself, in those relationships, and before Jesus Christ. What he is saying is that marriage is the type, but the reality is the church itself. And that's what the rest of the book of Ephesians effectively is all about. If you go back to chapter 5, verse 21, it says, to submit yourselves one to another in the fear of God, which would also apply to the husband and the wife. Submit yourselves one to another. That's what's important. God gives us marriage as a gift and a blessing, as a portrayal, but the ultimate reality is the church itself and the relationships that are to be maintained and our preparation to be the bride of Jesus Christ. Go back to Galatians then, chapter 3. Go back in a little bit to an area that I didn't address. Galatians 3 and verse number 26. You know, is it easier to think about, understand what it's like to be a bride if you're a woman? I think so, probably. Is it easier to maybe understand what it means to be a son if you're a man? Well, I probably so as well. Does that give you a step up for the kingdom of God? Not in any way. We're equal before God. Our potential is equal before God, according to God, how he grace, in his grace, gives us his gift and how we respond. But notice in verse 26, it says, you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. All of us are sons of God in one way. And as many of you as were baptized unto Christ have put on Christ. So when you put on Christ, when you begin to take on his nature because you're going to be married to him, then it says, when you put on Christ, there's no Jew or Greek, there's no slave or free, there isn't even male or female in that ultimate sense. You are all one in Christ Jesus if you put on Christ. It supersedes all the other distinctions. And if you are Christ's, then you're Abraham's seed and you're heirs according to the promise being salvation. The coming of the kingdom, the establishment, and the rule by the saints in the kingdom of God. See, what we really need to understand is how to put away the differences that are between us in order to be one with each other and one with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what we ultimately look to. That's what ultimately our purpose is. And in part, that's what this day leads into and should rightfully portray.